7. Numbers 16, 1 through 7. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelah, the sons of Reuben, took action. They rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron. They said to them, "You have gone far enough, for the congregation, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in the midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and said, "All the company saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who he is and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them. Lay the incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi."
See everyone here today. I know we've got a lot of people gone with spring break, but it's good to have all of you here today. I'll apologize in advance for my voice. I hope it holds out. I've been fighting allergy stuff all week, so maybe it will, maybe it won't. If you're lucky, you might get a short sermon. So, anyway, I want to begin with a trivia question. In the tabernacle, in the most holy place, there was a golden chest. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. What three things were inside that Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you turn to Hebrews 9, there's the answer in verse 3 and 4. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And it had a golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was, number one, the golden jar holding the manna. Remember that when they were in the wilderness and they started receiving manna, one of the things they did was collect a sample of it and put it inside a jar, and it was placed inside the Ark, inside the Ark of the Covenant. And it also says there was Aaron's rod which budded. Aaron's rod was that walking stick, basically. It might have been a shepherd's staff. But anyway, it was basically a walking stick, and it budded at one point. We'll talk about that in our lesson later. And then he says the tables of the covenant, the tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments, which God gave Moses on the mountain. So those are the three things. They were put there to remind the Israelites of some of the most important aspects of their wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle originated at Mount Sinai at the beginning of their wilderness experience. The manna was given to them at the very beginning of their wilderness experience. Aaron's rod, we're not sure exactly at what point that was given to him. But all three were symbols of how God provided for them in various ways while they were wandering in the wilderness. And these things had abiding significance for them as a nation. The text that was just read for us comes from Numbers chapter 16. And if you would, turn your Bibles there, Numbers chapter 16. I want us to talk about the story behind Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, which budded, is mentioned in Numbers chapters 16 and 17. It had to do with a particular incident that happened while they were in the wilderness. I want to talk about these three things, this particular item, Aaron's rod. This was connected to a rebellion by a man named Korah. Korah was one of the Levites. He belonged to the subgroup of Levites called the Kohathites. Kohathites had some particular responsibilities in and around the tabernacle. And while they were in the wilderness, at one point, Korah and some of his Levite brethren, and then a few others from the tribe of Reuben, became disgruntled about their assigned responsibilities. and how that related to Moses and Aaron. So they staged a mutiny, or tried to, in Numbers chapter 16, and the aftermath of the story spills over into chapter 17. The book of Numbers is, we normally think of the census that is taken early in the book. There's also a census near the end of the book. But the book of Numbers is unique in that it spans the 40 years. Of all the books that we have in the Old Testament, which talk about Israel's history, Numbers is the only one that spans almost the entirety of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Exodus starts out with the Israelites in Egypt, and they are delivered from Egypt, and they wind up a couple of months later at Mount Sinai. So it covers that period from up to Mount Sinai. Leviticus was given while they were at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy was given at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the plains of Moab, right before the Israelites cross into the Promised Land. But Numbers covers the entirety of the 40-year period. And it is geographically organized around the three locations mentioned in the book. In the first nine chapters, they are camped out at Mount Sinai. They're getting ready to leave Mount Sinai and go out. Initially, to go to the Promised Land, they get a little bit sidetracked. In chapters 10 through 21, they are in the wilderness. And then starting in chapter 22 to the end of the book, they are in the plains of Moab, which is where they will be until they cross over into the Promised Land. There are several rebellions mentioned in the book of Numbers, and most of them have to do with challenges to the authority, primarily Moses, but in this case, in Numbers 16 and 17, not just to Moses, but also to Aaron as well. And I think that's one of the important themes in the book of Numbers, is these challenges to God's established authority, and how Moses, and of course God through Moses, dealt with these challenges. What you have in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, and I think this probably happens relatively early in the 40 years of wandering. I don't know exactly how far into it, but it seems to be relatively early. What happens is described, if you look at the story of Korah and his rebellion, what starts out in the opening verses that we read, we're told that Korah is a Levite. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So he's one of the Kohathites. They were responsible for the furnishings inside the tabernacle. They actually had one of the more prestigious jobs. But he and some of his friends were told, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, all of them are sons of Reuben. So you've got a few Levites, and you've got some Reubenites who bring this test before Moses. We're also told in verse 2 there were 250 leaders of the congregation. I don't know who these were. These were probably clan heads of some of the clans. You have the each of the 12 tribes had a leader, and then each of the 12 tribes was divided into some clans and then into families. So these are some of the more prominent people in the nation of Israel. We're told that these 250 leaders of the congregation were chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So even by this point, these are men who were distinguished among the Israelites. So you've got this rebellion spearheaded by Kohath, along with Dathan and Abiram, and 250 of the most prestigious and influential men in the nation. So that's a serious threat. I'm sure what they were thinking is, well, once they figure out who we are, once they figure out how much influence we've got, and once we threaten them, they're just going to buckle. They will just get on their knees and beg us to stay. Well, that's not the answer that they got. They come and tell Moses in verse 3, this is the challenge. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Now, stop the reading right there. What they said was true. Israel was holy. Every Israelite was holy. God was in the midst of the nation. They were holy because of their relationship to God. Those two things are absolutely true. What the problem is the next phrase at the end of verse 3. So, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That total fabrication. They didn't exalt themselves. God chose Moses before they even came together as a nation. God had chosen Moses. God chose Moses before the Israelites even knew who Moses was. He chose them. He chose Moses before Moses even went back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites. Before they even came out of the promised land, Moses was chosen. And about the same time God chose Moses, he chose Aaron to be his right-hand man. That was a choice made long before any of the Israelites were delivered, before they ever got into the wilderness, before they had been punished for their for refusing to go into the promised. Before any of that happened, God had already chosen Moses and Aaron. And as time went on, he delineated his plans for them. But they had this authority long before they got into the wilderness. And they had this authority because God chose them and God gave them this authority. This wasn't any of Moses and Aaron's idea. You can go back to Exodus chapter 3 when God called Moses at the burning bush. He was a very reluctant leader. Finally, at one point, he says, God, just get anybody, don't take me. So he was a reluctant leader at that. So the last thing that Korah says in verse 3 is a total fabrication. Moses responds in verse 4 by doing something he did frequently. It says he fell on his face. This man must have had a really banged up face, because frequently in the wilderness he fell on his face. That was a habit of his. In other words, immediately he prayed to God, and then he addresses the rebels. He just simply says, point blank, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. That's interesting. He doesn't get into an argument about it. He doesn't get into a feud about it. He just says, look, the Lord will decide this. He knew that ultimately his leadership came from the Lord, and God would acknowledge that, even if Korah didn't. So he proposes this little test. He says, verse 6, do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company. Censers were these little pans in which they would burn fire and sometimes incense. And as Levites, they would have had these kinds of things. Each one had their own. So he says, every one of you bring a censer. And you're going to light these fire, and we're going to set them before the Lord, and we'll let the Lord decide who it belongs to. Very, very simple test. And then Moses also said, at the end of verse 7, he says, you have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. This is one of the few times that Moses actually rebukes directly the people who were involved in the rebellion. Very often, he would turn to the Lord and complain to the Lord. This time, he confronts them directly. He says, you've gone far enough. This is ridiculous what you have done. Moses also said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. This is an appeal to them. This shows the leadership power of Moses. It shows his good judgment. He appeals to them. He appeals to their higher sense of reason. He appeals to their nobility, their sense of right. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Now, verse 10 really gets to the heart of the matter. When Korah first approaches Moses and Aaron back in verse 2 and 3, they kind of couch it in more or less general terms. Well, you have exalted yourselves before everybody. Moses understood the real issue. He said, your problem is you're disgruntled with Aaron. You want to be priest also. And so he elucidates that there in verse 10. Therefore, in verse 11, he says, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. Moses understood that, okay, you don't like the priesthood. What you're saying is you don't like God's arrangement. You don't like God's arrangement. That's your problem. Anytime someone is disgruntled with something in the kingdom of God, they need to stop and think your problem is that you're not happy with God's arrangement. People say, well, you know, I just prefer instruments with music. What you're saying is you're not satisfied with God's commands. Well, I think that the work of the church needs to be broader. We need to start doing some other things. What you're saying is you're not happy with the church the way God gave it to you. Or whatever it is you want to complain about in the kingdom of God, ultimately, that's an affront to God. That was certainly the case here, and Moses understood that. So he also, in verse 12, he sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram. I don't know if Dathan was actually present. Obviously, he's involved in this revolt. It may be that verse 3 indicates that they assembled together. I don't know if Dathan and Abiram were there, if they showed up for the initial confrontation and then went back to their tents, or if they just let Korah do all the talking. But verse 12, Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." This is the challenge they issue to Moses in verse 13 and 14. "Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would lord it over us also? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, you talk about memory problems. You talk about people that didn't get the facts straight. Dathan and Abiram twist things about as badly as you can. They say, "You brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey." Now, you remember when God called Moses to go and deliver the Israelites, Moses told the Israelites, "Look, God has promised us this land. It's flowing with milk and honey." Dathan and Abiram have twisted that. They are referring to Egypt as a place flowing with milk and honey. You talk about a distortion. They conveniently forgot that for 400 years they were slaves. That doesn't sound like milk and honey. They've twisted the facts. And then he says, he goes on to say, "Not only have you brought us up out of this land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness." Wait a minute. Why were they punished in the wilderness? It wasn't Moses' fault. It wasn't Aaron's fault. It was their fault because they did not have enough faith when the spies went into the land to say, "We can go in and take it with the Lord's help." "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey." There again is a distortion of the facts. Their failure to go into the promised land. They could have been in the promised land within a year of when they left Egypt. And they failed because they did not believe. They lacked faith. So that's the challenge from Dathan and Abiram, and they just flatly refuse. Verse 15. Now, in a few verses down the page, Moses will intercede for these rebels, as Moses often did. Part of his role as lawgiver was also that of intercessor. But here, he point blank asked the Lord to disregard their offering. Again, Moses understood the stakes. Verse 15, Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to them." And Moses issues the challenge again in verse 16, "Show up tomorrow, bring your censers, we'll place it before the Lord, and we'll find out what happens." And verse 19 says that's what happened. Now, verse 20, if you don't get the point of verse 20, you're dense. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." And then a little bit later, the Lord says, just get back. Just step away. Now, when the Lord says, "You don't need to be standing there because I'm about to wipe them out," that's bad news. And at that point, it's interesting, the Lord, that Moses said, verse 22, "They fell on their faces and said, 'God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?'" I think that's his way of saying, "Lord, please give us time to put some distance between us and Korah and his friends." Just a reminder, Lord, be just in this, but don't consume everyone. What happens is, in verse 29 and 30, again, they have this contest. And the Lord, Moses said, verse 28, by this, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now, there's a real test by Moses. He says, okay, let's up the stakes. No one's ever seen this kind of thing before. And what I propose is, if the earth opens up and swallows these men alive, then you'll know that this came from the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up and their households, all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Happened just like the Lord said. Basically, the Lord had his way of saying, Moses is my leader. Aaron and his sons are the priests. The Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, they have their place, and I'm perfectly content with that. That was God's very stern judgment. Verse 41, the Israelites just don't get it, because the next day, the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. There's a density problem here. They don't get it. They rebelled against the Lord. The Lord punished them for their sins, pure and simple. That was the problem. Moses wasn't the problem. Aaron wasn't the problem. They were discontent with God's plan, and that's why God punished them. Well, so almost immediately, there is a plague, verse 45. Get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly, and they fell on their faces. And a plague went out into the Israelite camp. And we're told that before it was all over, verse 49, 14,700 men died besides Korah, his family, and the other rebels. In this particular case, Aaron took one of the censers and built a fire on it and stood at the boundary of the plague as it went through the camp, and thus he halted it. So that's the basic story of the rebellion. Now, Aaron's rod that buds hadn't been mentioned yet. That's mentioned in chapter 17. As a way of settling it once and for all, as if it hadn't been settled once and for all, the Lord instructed the leaders of each tribe to bring a rod. Here again, it's sort of like a thick walking stick. It may have been like a shepherd's rod, sort of maybe not quite as long as a walking stick, a little bit shorter, a little bit stouter. Now, these walking sticks, they're dead wood. They are pieces of wood that they've been using to walk with in the wilderness. They've been dead ever since they come off the tree. I want you to bring these and lay them before the Lord. Now, once you go to sleep, next day you're going to get up and one of them will bud. One of them will have flowers on it. And that will tell you whom I have chosen. So you've got Aaron's and you've got the rods from the other tribes, the other families. Next day they get up, and lo and behold, Aaron's rod can bud. That was God's way of saying, he is the one I have chosen as the priest. So they take that rod, and the last thing they do is they put it before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, chapter 17, verse 10. Basically, they put it in the ark along with the other items. And that's how Aaron's rod that budded got into the ark of the covenant. It was a sign of God's choice of Aaron and his sons as the priest. All right, that's an interesting little story. It's a very powerful story. The fact that it's situated somewhere sort of in the middle of the book suggests it's one of the more important stories in the book of Numbers. Frequently, Old Testament writers put the important stuff right in the middle. What are we supposed to learn from this? I mean, this is a quaint little story, and it's kind of cool that it answers the trivia question from Hebrews 9. But what are we supposed to get out of this? Is there something in this? I want to suggest a handful of lessons for us that we can learn. Number one, stagnation stirs strife. I think part of the problem with Israel, at this point, they know they're going to be wandering in the wilderness for some time. They know that they're going to be there for 40 years. I don't know how far into the 40-year time period they are. I still tend to think that this is an early story rather than a later story. If it is a later story, if this has happened somewhere down the road near the end of the 40 years or maybe in the middle of it, it would probably explain a lot. You know what they did for 40 years? They meandered. Now, I guess when I was a lot younger, I thought they just kind of went in a circle for 40 years, and that's not really the case. Numbers chapter 33 has a long list of all the places they visited. Some of these places we can identify. A lot of them we have no idea where they're at. They did a lot of stopping and going. And over the course of 40 years, they packed up and relocated this camp of maybe 2 million people time and time and time again. They weren't going so much in circles as they were meandering. They couldn't go into the land. They kind of went everywhere but into the land. They kind of go up into the southern part of Palestine, then they go back south of the Dead Sea. They kind of wander around there for a while. They were in the Sinai Peninsula, then they go up on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, and they wander around there. They wind up in the plains of Moab. At least part of them went up even further north around what we would call the Sea of Galilee. They wandered. They meandered. They stopped and went and stopped and went and stopped and went for about 40 years. They were going nowhere for 40 years. This is another way of looking at that. What happens when you're going nowhere? If you're going in a circle, if you don't have a destination, that causes frustration. Have you seen those commercials for DirecTV? You know, if you're on cable, then you get depressed. If you get depressed, then you... I like those ads. All of them have a common theme that when you get frustrated about something and there's not a happy resolution, bad things happen. Now, DirecTV may not be the actual answer, but they do make a point. When you're frustrated in your life and you're not going anywhere, nothing good comes out of that. I think some Christians need to make applications of that personally. We as Christians are expected to grow in the Lord. That is a personal obligation that each one of us has. From time to time, we all need to ask ourselves if we're growing the way the Lord wants us to grow. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, here's a very convenient measuring stick. 2 Peter chapter 1, we call these the Christian graces. In verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, now for this very reason also apply all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And notice what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack these things, you won't be of much use to the Lord, is what Peter says. A lot of people get frustrated in the kingdom, largely because they're not growing the way they should. When you're growing the way you should, that means you're going to constantly be examining yourself, constantly attempting to equip yourself, constantly looking for ways in which you can serve God in the kingdom. Constantly looking for ways in which you can serve others. People who aren't growing are too self-centered. And they start worrying about, well, how come nobody's helping me? When the question they should be asking is, how can I be a servant to others? Congregations need to make an application of this. Congregations that are doing nothing will suffer from stagnation, and most likely they will suffer from strife. There are all kinds of things that churches can and can't do. I know here in Easton we try to plan some things every year for the members to participate in. Some of them are things we do every year, our gospel meetings. You know, we have BBS every year. We've got all kinds of things that we do year in and year out. Sometimes people feel like that may be sort of a routine. things that we do to equip the saints, to help us grow, to give us some objectives. We do all kinds of things like that. We have Bible classes. We have good Bible classes here. I remember when I was in college, this is how most of our Bible classes went, most of our adult Bible classes. The teacher would stand at the front and say, "Sister Smith, would you read verses 1 and 2? And Sister Smith would read verses 1 and 2. And say, "Sister Smith, what do you get out of that?" And Sister Smith would say one of two things. Well, she generally, Sister Smith would say, "Well, I believe that passage means what it says, and says what it means." Well, thank you for that, Sister Smith. Now, Brother Jones, would you read verse 3 and 4? And Brother Jones would read verse 3 and 4. And Brother Jones, what do you get out of that? Well, I think that text is pretty much self-explanatory. Well, thank you for that, Brother Jones. And we just kind of go through row by row, person by person, and that was our Bible classes. Now, I appreciate the efforts of the teachers we have here. They put out an effort to organize the material and present it in an intelligible way and have supporting materials, and now we've got PowerPoint back there. You can look at the pictures and all that stuff. We're not professional educators, but what we're trying to do is learn something about the will of God for every one of us. And what we want every member to do is to participate. And in their participation, you are given an avenue of growth, a way that you can equip yourself in your own life in a way that this congregation can grow. When churches do nothing, when they lack objectives, when they lack any kind of planning, I remember this congregation that I went to, I kid you not, this was normal on Sunday. Most months, we never had a duty roster, or if it was published, it was usually about 2 or 3 weeks into the month. Most Sundays, the preachers, they didn't have elders. So most Sundays, the preacher's back there, "Okay, who do we got on Lord's Supper Day? Well, Brother Jones, you want to do Lord's Supper Day? That's fine. Brother Smith, you want to do Lord's Supper Day? Yeah, that's fine. Joe, you want to do Lord's Supper Day? Yeah, that's fine. Bob, why don't you lead prayer? Yeah, that's fine." That's how every service was planned. Sometimes we need some perspective. Things could be a lot worse. How about that for perspective? I know as one of the elders here, I know in all the many conversations that Jim and Reggie and I have, we try to put out some plans so that we avoid this problem. I think part of the problem in number 16 was they were stuck in the middle of nowhere and were aggravated. And if you look at the accusations by Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they were aggravated with Moses when, in fact, they should have been aggravated with themselves for not accepting the Lord's plan. Pride produces problems. Second lesson. Part of Korah and Dathan and Abiram's problem was they were too proud to accept their responsibility. They felt like they ought to be top dog. Well, if Moses can lead, why can't I? Well, number one, because God picked Moses. Number two, God picked Aaron. And number three, he didn't pick you. They were not content with that. Do we have enough humility to accept the God-assigned roles that he gives to us? And when we don't have enough humility to do that, problems arise. Problems arise. They were unhappy with their God-assigned role. The Kohathites actually had one of the more elevated positions. The Kohathites were responsible for the furnishings of the temple and the tabernacle. They would go inside the tabernacle. They would take care. They would wrap whenever the Israelites got ready to pack up and move to the next destination. The Kohathites would go into the holy place and make sure that the candelabra was all wrapped up and the table of showbread was wrapped up and prepared to travel and the altar of incense, all of those things, that was their responsibility. And they also had a way of making sure that the Ark of the Covenant was prepared for transport. So they got to see the tabernacle in a way that nobody else did. They already had a place of privilege, but that wasn't good enough. Through the years, I have seen this manifest itself in a lot of ways. Sometimes, one of the realities of the scriptures and what it teaches us about our roles and responsibilities, women have a limited role in public service in the Bible. Just that's how it is. That's what that was God's doing. That was God's decision. In the home, women are told, we're told that the husband is the head of the wife is to submit to the husband. And there are a lot of times in marriages and in local churches when I've seen women who were not content with that. I'm not saying that's a universal problem. Most of the women I've known through the years are godly women who more than happily accept their roles and do very good at it. And sometimes the problem is that some women are not content with their roles. Well, that's what God said. I was in a congregation many years ago, another illustration of this. I was in a congregation many years ago where we had to go through an elder appointment. This congregation had existed for about 50 years or so, maybe 60. And in all the years of their existence, they had had two men who served as elders. They served together for about 4 years. One of them resigned for personal reasons, and that was it. So for a long time, for most of their existence, this church had never had elders. So we went through an elder nomination process, first one I'd ever been through. And it was just enlightening how some people reacted to that process. And it became very clear to me that there were some members in this congregation that didn't want elders. Never mind that's God's arrangement. They just didn't want elders. And I quickly figured out because they figured, well, I lose my vote in the business meeting. Well, never mind that God wanted them to have elders. Never mind we had the qualifications and so forth given. They really thought better of it. There's all kinds of ways in which we can manifest our displeasure and our position in life. You know, we started a class this morning on 1 Corinthians, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul had to deal with this mentality of the church in Corinth. He said, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Well, I follow this fellow. I like this fellow. I like that preacher. I like this other. I like that person over here. You know what that is? That's ego. In the kingdom of God, if you're worried about who gets the credit, there's a problem. Only God gets the credit in his kingdom. If we're not giving God the glory, that means we're giving the glory to someone who doesn't deserve it. Only God deserves the glory. And if we're not content with that, we've got a real problem. If we're constantly praying, well, nobody acknowledged what I did. I do all this stuff and nobody ever says anything. Well, that's part of being a servant. Being a servant of God and being a servant of others means it's a thankless position. Great is your reward in heaven, but in this life, you don't get a lot of praise. And if we're worried about praise, we're in the wrong business. Third lesson is that authority is the answer. I think it's interesting that God had already revealed. Now, this is an interesting point to me. We talked about this when we were studying through the wilderness period just recently. One of the things that interests me is that by the time you get to Joshua, and even in the wilderness period, I think Genesis was written by Moses at this point. I think Exodus was written while they were at Sinai. Obviously, Leviticus would have had to have been written while they were at Sinai, at least part of Numbers. But whenever questions arose, they didn't appeal to some new revelation from God. They appealed to the written word. Joshua was told not to depart from God's word. And when Dathan and Abiram and Korah come up, they say, well, Lord, we think that we ought to be priests too. And God's basic answer was, I've already settled that. This is not a new question. I've dealt with this question already. You'll see what I wrote down. He summed it on the basis of authority. God spoke. God determined the roles. God had already figured this out. nothing more needed to be said. In this particular case, it was an issue of leadership. I know what the New Testament says about leadership in the local church. If you're talking about the universal church, there is no leadership structure except one thing. Jesus is the head. That's all I need to know. There are no subheads in the universal church. In the local church, he's given that authority to make decisions to elders. That settles it. That's all I need to know. And then I need to live with that and live within those constraints. It applies not only to leadership, it applies to gender roles, it applies to my life as a Christian, my personal character, my personal development, it applies to the work of the church, it applies to doctrine, whatever else. We appeal to the authority of Scripture, and that is the answer. I may not always understand the Scriptures correctly, and sometimes I may not apply it consistently, but the answer is always in the Word of God, and that's where we go. And finally, concern for others calls for compassion. I think it's interesting that in the middle of this whole ugly, sordid Korah affair, Right before Korah and his family were destroyed by God, Moses stopped and prayed to God about it. Moses actually went to Korah, and he summoned Dathan and Abiram and said, "Look, guys, you're going the wrong direction." He gave them another chance. Now, they all refused. They all showed their arrogance. But he was compassionate toward them. The leader that he was showed compassion, and he sets a high bar for all of us. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Christians ought to be looking out for one another. We ought to have a sense of compassion. And when we see something wrong, if something's bothering us, we go and we talk to them about it. Or we go offer help. We express concern. That's the only way to do it in the kingdom of God. What we have here in Numbers 16 and 17 is the fact that sometimes God's people have trouble. Wow, that's nothing new. That's a very old story. They had trouble back then. We have trouble today. That's just how it is. You know what the difference is between a good church and a bad church? The difference is not that good churches never have problems and bad churches always have problems. That's not at all. All churches have problems. All Christians have problems. You know what the difference is? The difference is how you deal with them. And what we have in Numbers 16 and 17 is a little bit of a glimpse of how Moses dealt with this particular problem. It leaves a wonderful example for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we always want to end the service with an invitation to obey Jesus as Lord. If you are a Christian, we want you to be aware that we're here for you. We want to pray for you. If you have spiritual needs of some sort, maybe you need to confess sin, maybe you need to ask for help. Whatever your need is, we want to help you. And while we stand and sing.